Islam Part 2, specifically looking at what the Quran says about Jesus, Jews, and Christians, which in light of the way they treat Christians and Jews today, you might wonder, what does the Quran actually say about that? Where do they get this hostility towards Christians and Jews? So we'll look at some of the passages of the Quran, the first being Surah 5, 12 through 13, which says, Allah made a pact of old with the children of Israel, and we raised among them 12 chieftains, reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And Allah said, Surely I am with you, if you establish the ritual prayer, and pay the zakat, and believe in my messengers, and support them, and lend to Allah a goodly loan, surely I shall remit your sins, and surely I shall admit you into gardens beneath which rivers flow. Whosoever among you disbelieves after this has gone astray from a straight path. And because of their breaking their pact, we have cursed them and made their hearts hard. They change words from their context and forget a part of that wherewith they had been reminded. You will not cease to discover treachery among them, all save a few. But bear with them and pardon them. Surely Allah loves those who behave with excellence. So you can kind of see here the Quran attributing salvation by works to the Jewish Torah, the idea that Allah supposedly said to the children of Israel, if you establish the ritual prayer and pay the zakat and believe in my messengers and support them and lend to Allah a goodly loan, surely I will remit your sins. So do those things and he'll forgive you, is the idea. And he's attributing that to the Old Testament teaching. It then charges the Jews with having gone astray from the straight path and thereby provoking a curse, that they have been cursed, and that God has made their hearts hard. And in the sense there is a parallel with the New Testament teaching on what has happened to the Jews, although for a completely different reason, a different time frame. In Matthew 21, 42 through 44, Jesus said this concerning the Jews, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That would be the Gentiles. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So there's this judgment upon the Jewish people, the kingdom taken away from them, given to a people producing the fruit of it, which is the Gentiles. Then Romans 11, 7-10, it speaks of this hardness that has come upon the Jews. Paul says, What then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Again, in verse 25 of Romans 11, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And lastly, 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. You know, so when we read this in the Quran, we might differ on how the author of the Quran got there, but the actual substance of it, that the Jews have been hardened and in one sense placed under a curse, is true, because the New Testament teaches it, and because of their rejection of Jesus Christ and their extreme bitterness and hardness, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. According to the Quran, the vast majority of Jews are treacherous. Interestingly, that last verse that we read there, ayat being the technical name for it, encourages Muslims to bear with them, that is the Jews, and pardon them, equating such a long suffering with excellence. And it would appear that the Muslims have forgotten or ignored that part about bearing with the Jews, because they don't seem to be doing that. Surah 5, 14 through 19. And with those who say, "Surely we are Christians, we made a pact," but they forgot a part of that which were they were admonished. "Therefore we have stirred up enmity and hatred among them till the day of resurrection, when Allah will inform them of what they have done. O people of the book, now has our messenger come to you," that being Muhammad, "expounding to you much of that which you used to hide in the book, and forgiving much. Now there has come to you light from Allah and a clear book, whereby Allah guides all who seek His good pleasure to ways of peace and safety, and leads them out of darkness by His permission to light, and guides them to a straight path. They indeed have disbelieved who say, 'Allah is the Messiah, son of Mary.' Say, 'Who has the least power against Allah if He had willed to destroy the Messiah, son of Mary, and his mother, and everyone on earth? Allah's is the sovereignty of the heavens and the earth.' The Jews and the Christians say, 'We are the sons of Allah and His loved ones.' Say, 'Why then does He chastise you for your sins? Surely you are but human beings of His creating. He forgives whom He will and punishes whom He will. Allah's is the sovereignty of the heavens and the earth and all that is between them, and to Him is the journeying. O people of the book, now has our messenger come to you to make things clear again after an interval between messengers, lest you should say, 'There came not to us a bearer of glad tidings, nor a warner.' Now has a bearer of glad tidings and a warner come to you. Allah has power over all things and all that is between them. He creates what He will, and He has power over all things." So in that opening verse, or ayat, the Quran refers to enmity between Christians and says Allah stirred this up as a judgment on them all. And in Muhammad's day, in the 7th century, that would have been conflicts between such Christian sects as the Byzantines, Nestorians, and Jacobites, and so on. And so he sees this division amongst Christians in those days and attributes Allah having stirred this enmity up between them. The author then claims, and I say author here, not Muhammad every time, because there is evidence we'll look at next week that suggests that there's a lot of redaction going on here. There's a lot of later people cabbaging stuff together. After Muhammad dies, four people surface who then quarrel with one another over the direction of Islam. Muhammad had not written everything down, and then they went around to people who had supposedly memorized the Quran and put in it what these people said, Muhammad said. Lots of potential there for other people to just put in what they want and say, Muhammad said this. But anyway, that's why I'm saying the author, taking James White's cue there. So in verse 15 there, the Quran expounds truth, he says, that Christians used to hide in their book. What Quranic truth was it that Christians had in the Bible but hid? Probably in the author's mind, the truth that there is only one God, a truth he says they deny, a truth, however, that Christians have actually never hid. Or perhaps he thinks it's the truth that Jesus is merely a messenger, not the Son of God. And that's what Christians, he says, are hiding. The Quran then attributes to Christians the belief that Allah is the Messiah, son of Mary. Remove the Arabic name for God, Allah, for a minute, and just replace it with the English God, and we still wouldn't affirm this statement. It is far too narrow and simplistic because it ignores the hypostatic union of two natures, human and divine, within the one person of Jesus Christ. We would never say God is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He has a human nature and a divine nature. Those things we would affirm. We would not say God is the Messiah because, of course, the Father is not the Messiah and the Holy Spirit is not the Messiah. We certainly would not say God is the Son of Mary. When I say we, I mean Protestants would not say that. Certainly, the way many Catholics speak, it sounds like that's what they're saying. But we would never say God is the Son of Mary. But God did not come forth from Mary. clearly what you have here, the author of the Quran reacting against Catholicism, not biblical revelation. Herein we see just one of the devastating consequences of ecumenicalism with Roman Catholics and the persistent sloppy way of referring to everything Catholic as Christian. When you meld them together and treat them as though it's all Christianity, then this is one of the many consequences that you get. You get Islam, you get Muhammad, you get others speaking about Christianity in ways that, of course, the Bible never declares, attributing to Christians things that Catholics believe. And that's one of the many problems. In Ayat 17, the Quran argues that Jesus and Mary could not have been gods because Allah could have destroyed them both. And so he thinks that the Christians of his day think that Jesus and Mary are both gods, one of the three gods. In Ayat 18, he demonstrates a misconception of the Christian claim to be sons of God, apparently understanding therein a specious claim to deity. So when he hears Christians say, we are the sons of God, he thinks they mean by that, we're gods. Obviously, when a Christian refers to himself as a son of God, as the Bible teaches us to do, we mean adopted child, an heir of God, one who receives the inheritance from God our Father. We are not saying that we are little gods running around or that we're divine beings. In Ayat 19, the Quran declares that Christians are without excuse now that the Quran has arrived and cleared everything up. Christians have been warned.
I didn't realize it did. Cleared everything up.
Yeah, it cleared everything up. So you can see all the misunderstandings here in the mind of Muhammad or whoever it was, one of his followers, concerning biblical Christianity. He demonstrates no familiarity with what the Bible actually teaches or no understanding of what it's saying. He seems to be interacting with people that perhaps he's talked to or observations he's made regarding Catholics of his day.
Well, that's no different than today.
No.
People that don't know anything about the Bible,
they get their idea of what it says by certain people who misrepresent it or things like that. Surah 568, say, O people of the book. Now, every time it says say, this is supposedly Allah commanding Muhammad to say. Say, O people of the book, you have nothing of true guidance till you observe the Torah and the Gospel and that which was sent down to you from your Lord. That which was sent down to you, O Muhammad, from your Lord is certain to increase the transgression and the disbelief of many of them. So grieve not for those who disbelieve. This is interesting because in this passage we see the Quran acknowledging that God gave the Torah, the Old Testament, and the Gospel. That might be something that we wouldn't expect Muslims to acknowledge, or the Quran to acknowledge anyway. The author then claims that the Quran is a third bestowal of divine revelation. So you've got God sending down the Torah, then sending down the Gospel, then sending down the Quran. And in the author's mind, these are three installments of revelation, and the Quran being the final one. A revelation that he warns many Jews and Christians will not believe. Surprise. A rejection that will increase their transgression. The interesting admission here is the Jews still have their Torah and the Christians still have their Gospel. There is no argument here that such scriptures have been lost or corrupted, which is a current Muslim argument. So there is how else could the Jews observe the Torah and Christians observe the Gospel, something that the Quran is exhorting them to do? How could they do that if the documents didn't exist? So the clear implication and presupposition in the Quran is that the Torah exists in the 8th century, and the Gospel exists, and they ought to observe it. And the Quran is the third sort of seamless finishing revelation of those two previous documents. Surah 575 says, "The Messiah, son of Mary, was none other than a messenger before whom the messengers had passed away. And his mother was a saintly woman. They both used to eat earthly food. See how we make the signs clear for them, and see how they follow falsehood." Here again we see the Quran's author to understand the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the failure of the author of the Quran to understand the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, as well as the hypostatic union of two natures, human and divine, within the one person of Jesus Christ. The argument here is that, well, they ate food. See what a clear sign we gave them that he wasn't divine? That Jesus ate food is no proof that against his deity. It's a proof that he had a human nature, which is something we also acknowledge. Surah 5, 116 through 117. And when Allah said, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to mankind, take me and my mother for two gods other than Allah? He said, transcendent are you. These are supposedly the words of Jesus to Allah. Transcendent are you. It was not mine to say that of which I had no right. In saying it, then you knew it. You know what is in myself, but I know not what is in yourself. It is you, only you, who know well all hidden things. I told them only that which you commanded me, saying, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. I was a witness over them while I dwelt among them, and when you took me, you were the watcher over them. You are witness over all things. Again, we see the Quran charging Christians with polytheism. The three are Allah, Mary, and Jesus, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. According to the Quran, the Holy Spirit is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. We see words attributed to Jesus that are found nowhere in the Gospels or New Testament. We also see a diminishing of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not know what is in God. From this passage in the Quran, it's clear that however much Muslims may revere Jesus, Isa is the name in Arabic, there are going to be serious challenges trying to build bridges to Muslims on the basis of our mutual respect for Jesus, something that I oftentimes hear missionaries talking about. The Quran has great reverence for Isa. Therefore, we can kind of start with that and build bridges there. I don't see that going very far. Muslims revere Jesus like they do Moses, and far less than they do Muhammad. Christians worship Jesus as the Son of God and have no reverence for Muhammad. This is what you call an impasse. Consider how different this Quran passage, which says that Jesus does not know what is in Allah, but Allah knows what is in Jesus. Consider how different that is from the following three verses. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus had his glory with him before the world was, and he's asking to be returned to that glory. John 17:20-23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. In Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you have this great unity between Father and Son, the one being in the other and the other being in the other. Father being in the Son being in the Father, directly contrary to the notion you get from the Quran.
I believe what they get in the, they don't know what the Father has, because only in the one word of God where Jesus says that we don't know the day or the hour. But many times at the end, they say, oh, where they take it, that they don't know.
Right, yeah.
There,
right.
He cannot tell us when was the day.
Right, yeah.
But the only word that he doesn't know about.
In his human nature, that knowledge was at least kept from him in his human nature. Whether he knows it now, no, don't know. But certainly that was a voluntary thing where he would not know that information. Surah 9:28-31. Says, O you who believe, the polytheists are impure, therefore let them not approach the sacred mosque. And by the way, when he says polytheists, he's referring to you, the Christians. Therefore, let them not approach the sacred mosque after this year of theirs has ended. If you fear poverty, Allah will enrich you through His bounty if He will. Allah is knowing, wise. Fight against those from among the people of the book who do not believe in Allah nor the last day. We'll return to that particular verse. Who do not forbid what Allah and His Messenger have forbidden, and who do not adopt the religion of truth until they pay the tribute out of hand, utterly subdued. The Jews say Uzair is the son of Allah, and the Christians say the Messiah is the son of Allah. Such is what they say with their own mouths, imitating those who disbelieved of old. May Allah defeat them. How perverse they are. They have made their rabbis and their monks and the Messiah, son of Mary, into lords besides Allah, though they were only ordered to worship one God. There is no God but He. Transcendent is He above what they associate with Him. So this text is the reason Christians are excluded from Mecca and its environs in Saudi Arabia. This text is also the reason Muslims are to fight, go to war with Jews and Christians who do not believe in Allah and refuse to submit to Islam. This is the justification for jihad. Jews and Christians are to be forced to pay the tribute called jizya, a poll tax showing their dimitude or subserviency to the Islamic State. This tax is imposed throughout the world today on Christians and Jews and unfortunate enough to live in Islamic countries. You've got situations where people just come up and demand that any Christian pay me the tax. And then somebody else comes up to you, pay me the tax, you know, and you're supposed to do it. Or if you refuse, they can just chop your head off, beat you, you know, to a pulp, do whatever they want to you, and they're justified by doing it because you refuse to pay the poll tax. What does the Quran say about the crucifixion of Jesus? I want to read a segment here from the book by James White, What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran. Television has ruined the historical perspective of most people in the modern age. We do history now with our eyes. We watch events unfold even as they happen and figure that is how it has always been. But such is not the case. Eyewitness testimony was a rarity in the ancient world. There were no 24/7 news services, no video cameras, no MP3 players. There also was no internet, no newspapers, and the few libraries were widely scattered and filled with hand-copied texts that were far too liable to the ravages of time, water, insects, mold, and most often fire. When news of a great event did come to a city, say of a battle only a few hundred miles away, usually it came days, even weeks after the event itself. And even then the news would be spread primarily by word of mouth, with the inevitable alterations that come due to the vagaries of human memory and context. The vast majority of what we know about ancient history arrives through two primary means, written documents and archaeological evidence. The two working together give us our knowledge of what has taken place in the distant past. Only in relatively recent times has the historian had access to images, widely distributed written materials, and the like, to obtain a much more complete picture of events. What this also means is that the vast majority of human events and happenings have passed from our collective memory. There are no newspaper archives from antiquity. Almost all the humans who have ever lived on this planet are unknown to us today. We know they lived only because we live and had to have had ancestors. Who they were, what they did, we have no idea. It is a simple fact of history that most of the human race, up to only a few centuries ago, lived and died in obscurity without leaving any documentable proof of their existence. Those who do genealogical research well know that one eventually comes to a point where records cease and there is legendary material, oral traditions, and then eventually nothing at all. It is not that the ravages of time have erased the records, but that there were no records. Unless you happen to sneak into one of the few histories written in the century in which you lived, if one was written that was relevant to where you lived, via some daring feat in battle, etc., chances are you would live and die without leaving any discoverable trace. Of nearly all human beings in antiquity, we know they were there, but know next to nothing about them as individuals. We must keep these facts in mind when we address the issues of events in ancient history, and now the specific event of the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah. Today, there are skeptics who even question His very existence, often demanding modern-level documentation of His life and activities. Of course, if consistently applied to all figures of the past, this would mean we cannot affirm the existence of almost anyone in the ancient world. These hyper-skeptics are rightly relegated to the fringes of the scholarly world. So what kind of historical evidence do we have when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? We have the writings of the apostles, who claimed to be eyewitnesses and testified to the crucifixion and resurrection. The majority of these accounts were written between 20 and 40 years of Jesus' death. Josephus, a renowned first century Jewish historian, refers to the crucifixion of Jesus as a fact. Tacitus, a renowned first century Roman historian, refers to the crucifixion as a fact. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the church at Corinth dated as early as 95 AD, in which he refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. Ignatius refers to the crucifixion in 108 AD. Approximately the same time, Polycarp refers to Jesus' death and resurrection. Even modern-day liberals like Bart Ehrman and John Crossan, founders of the Jesus Seminar and doubters of great portions of the biblical content, are not so foolish as to deny the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus. Even they acknowledge it. Again, James White says, "Again, we must keep in mind the realities of ancient historical research. In truth, that the events in the life of an itinerant Jewish rabbi are recorded anywhere is unusual. That they are recorded by contemporary witnesses is astounding. That they are confirmed by a varied stream of witnesses, including non-Christians, is phenomenal. When it comes to the cross, the Quran stands firmly and inalterably against the mass of historical evidence and the almost universal view of the populace of its day. But it does so in only one ayah, one single verse of 40 Arabic words. It provides no explanation, no context, no defense." So here's the ayah. There's actually three of them here, but there's one in which it is the crucifixion of Jesus is denied. Surah 4, 156 through 158. "Because of their disbelief and of their speaking against Mary, a tremendous calumny, and because of their saying, 'We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger,' they slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so to them. And to those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge of it except the pursuit of a conjecture. But certainly they slew him not, but Allah raised him up to himself. Allah is august, wise." So on the basis of that Quranic passage, the vast majority of Muslims believe that Jesus was not crucified. Instead, they believe that someone else was crucified in his place, the two most popular offerings being Judas or Simon of Cyrene. And basically, they say somehow, some way, one of those two guys was made to look like Jesus for some reason. Utterly disregarding the gospel accounts, the historical records of Josephus and Tacitus, and the mountain of evidence, Muslims rely on the Quran in this one passage and their own logic. And the logic goes like this: how could Allah allow such a beloved messenger to die in such a dishonorable way? Interestingly, westernized Muslims, who have access to a lot more materials and freedom of reading and all those sorts of things that your average Muslim in Muslim countries has, they will kind of shy away from the Judas theory, and they'll just simply say, well, only God knows what happened. But he wasn't crucified, but we don't know how it got to be, that it looked like him, and we just don't know. Only God knows. It's just a mystery. Regarding this verse in the Quran, James White says, "When we encounter other unclear and uncertain Quranic texts, we can often turn to the Hadith for at least the interpretation ascribed to the first few generations after Muhammad." The Hadith is kind of like the tradition of Islam. They're the writings, the sayings, the actions, the life of Muhammad that were recorded down. But here we run into a stone wall of silence. As far as we can tell, for at least 200 years after Muhammad, no Muslim could remember anything he ever said or did that was relevant to Surah 4, 157. It has no meaningful presence in the Hadith. In other texts where the Quran directly contradicts the Bible, we can find lots of commentary in that literature. But for this key and central ayah, we find nothing. It is as if this ayah appeared out of nowhere and plopped itself down in the middle of this surah and made itself at home. Ironically, Surah 4:157 contradicts other passages in the Quran, which actually speak of Jesus' death. Then James White says, so these 40 Arabic words stand alone in the Quran. They stand alone without commentary in the Hadith literature as well. They stand against not only the natural reading of other Quranic texts, but also against the entire weight of the historical record. 40 Arabic words written 600 years after the events they describe, more than 750 miles away from Jerusalem. 40 Arabic words that are not clear, not perspicuous, and yet this is the entirety of the foundation upon which the Islamic faith bases its denial of the crucifixion and hence the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Quran's view of salvation. We briefly touched on this last week, the five pillars of Islam being the Shahada, the Islamic confession of faith, you know, which says there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. Five daily prayers, usually starting at 4 a.m., fasting during Ramadan, almsgiving, and pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in a lifetime. Added to this, there is the belief in Unitarian monotheism and the avoidance of shirk, which is idolatry or polytheism. In addition, there is the repetitive emphasis on works. You get that in the Quran. For example, Surah 21:47, and we set up a just balance for the day of resurrection. Thus no soul will be treated unjustly. Even though it be the weight of a mustard seed, we shall bring it forth to be weighed, and our reckoning will suffice. There's a frequent repetition of the word balance or the scales. And it's this idea that you've got, you know, good and bad, and that they're on scales, and one outweighing the other. In Surah 21:47, and we set up a just balance for the day of resurrection. Thus no soul will be... I already read that one. Surah 23:99 through 104. Until when death comes to one of them, he says, my Lord, send me back, that I may do the good works I had left undone. It is but a word he speaks, and behind them is a barrier till the day they will be raised. In other words, good luck with that. It's not, you know, you're not going to be able to go back and do more good works. But when the horn is blown, there shall be no kinship among them on that day, nor will they ask of one another. Then those whose scales are heavy, they are the successful, and those whose scales are light have lost themselves. They shall abide in hell forever. The fire shall scorch their faces, and they are sullen therein. The Quran also frequently emphasizes predestination and Allah electing to salvation those whom He will. Allah is frequently referred to as forgiving and merciful, but the forgiveness He offers is either arbitrary or it's given as a reward for various works. Recall the one we read at the very beginning where it's like the children of Israel were given this message, pay the zakat, do the ritual prayer, lend to Allah a goodly loan and I will remit your sins. So forgiveness is then based on merits and good works done. It's not based on any work of atonement or substitution and satisfaction as in Christianity. In Christianity, God forgives the sins of believers by imputing their sins to Jesus and then punishing Jesus for those sins, thereby fulfilling divine justice. Sin must be punished, not just ignored, or justice is lost. Of course, not only are the sins of believers imputed to Christ, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. This also satisfies divine justice by rewarding righteousness. So you are rewarded in the sense that you have the righteousness of Christ which He earned, and God looks upon that righteousness and rewards you for being in possession of it. But in Islam, there's no such thing. There's no crucifixion of Jesus, and therefore no substitutionary atonement provided by Him. Muhammad did not die for anyone. He did not bear sin and the wrath of God for that sin. He was not a substitute for anyone, and they don't have anybody else either. Islam has no Savior, no atonement, and therefore no basis for Allah's forgiveness. Forgiveness is merely arbitrary. I'm going to forgive you because you do certain works. the sins of Muslims are then overlooked. It's not punished. Sin is not punished when Allah forgives a Muslim. It's just overlooked. The Quran claims that Christians and Jews alike have corrupted the book. In a strange way, though. Christians and Jews are referred to as the people of the book. Sometimes when you read people of the book in the Quran, it refers to Jews specifically. Sometimes that refers specifically to Christians, sometimes to both. And usually it's obvious which. The Quran, as we read earlier, acknowledges that the Torah and the Gospel were sent down from Allah. Surah 5, 14 through 15. And with those who say, surely we are Christians, we made a pact, but they forgot a part of that which were part of that whereof they were admonished. Therefore we have stirred up enmity and hatred among them till the day of resurrection, when Allah will inform them of what they have done. O people of the book, now has our messenger come to you, expounding to you much of that which you used to hide in the book, and forgiving much. Now there has come to you light from Allah and a clear book. By calling them the people of the book, it's almost a tacit acknowledgement that they have the book. You know? I mean, it's an amazing appellation to give to a people. What does the author of the Quran think of to call Christians? People of the book. They're so associated with a book that that's what he calls them. And references like those and others, the implications is Christians still have possession of the book that was sent down to them. The accusation is that they have hid some of the things in the book. That's what they're being accused of. And yet today, a common argument made by Muslims is that the biblical text has been utterly corrupted. So corrupted that you can't trust any of it. Even though this is not the view of the Quran itself. The Quran accuses Christians of hiding things in the book, but nevertheless acknowledges the existence, that is in the 7th century when it was written, of the book that was sent down. Muslims, however, today claim that all has been lost. James White says this, today it is almost a given of Islamic orthodoxy to hold that the Bible as a whole, both Hebrew and Greek scriptures, have suffered wholesale corruption to where, in the main, they are utterly unreliable. Muslims around the world are taught that the Jews and the Christians altered their scriptures, though there is no agreement as to when this took place. If anything unites Islamic apologists, it is the persistent assertion of Quranic perfection in contrast to the corrupt nature of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. This creates a problem, however, for the Muslim who claims that Allah protects what he has sent down and that Allah's revelation cannot be altered by man. If the Quran teaches that the Torah and the Gospel were sent by Allah, and then right in the same Quran teaches that Allah preserves what Allah sent down, then the claim that the Torah and the Gospel have been utterly corrupted is anti-Quranic, ironically. Surah 59, for instance, says, we have indeed sent sent down the remembrance, and we shall preserve it. Surah 18:27, and recite and teach that which has been revealed unto you of the book of your Lord. No one can change his words. Surah 10:64, theirs is the good news in this world and in the hereafter. No change can there be in the words of Allah. This is the tremendous triumph. It appears that the Muslim argument of corruption of meaning of the Torah and Gospel gave way to the argument of corruption of text. This is the theory here. Once Muslims were confronted with the Old and New Testaments and saw how radically different they were than the Quran. So, you know, you get this legendary idea that, okay, Allah sent down the Torah, then he sent down the Gospel, then he sent down the Quran, and they all harmonize wonderfully. Well, that works really well until you actually read the Bible. And then when somebody starts reading through the Bible and you say, how opposite this is to the Quran, you're left with no other excuse, no other argument but to say, well, that's obviously not the Bible. That's been corrupted. That can't be trusted. Because obviously the Quran is true, and obviously the gospel was sent down by Allah, and obviously the Torah was sent down by Allah, and they have to mesh together real well, and this just doesn't mesh, so that has to be wrong. So that's where the way their arguments turned, which is contrary to the Quran itself. An argument like this took place around 820 AD between, there were really long name here, and I just basically attached the very last part of the name on there, so abbreviated it significantly. Al-Hashimi, a Muslim, and Al-Kindi, a Christian. Following are the words of Al-Kindi. "But now I fancy you retort that these passages have been cooked up. You escape the inference on the plea that the text has been corrupted, so you can apply your favorite argument and shelter behind it. Let me speak frankly for once and remember what I say and lay it to heart. I do not argue in the spirit of pride or from a love of criticism, but that I might win you. My religion imposes this duty on me toward everyone, but I have a special solicitude for you because of the depths of darkness in which I found you. I do not know that I have found an argument more difficult to dislodge, more desperate to disarm, than this which you advance as to the corruption of the sacred text. I marvel that you should allow it. You know that the Jews, though they are hostile to the truth, as proclaimed by him who is the light of the world and his glory, yet agree with us on this point. Without any collusion between us, the genuineness of these Old Testament scriptures, as inspired, is established. They are not corrupt, nor have they been added to or taken from. But without dwelling on that, let me apply one test which is fair to both of us. In God's name I ask you, who accuse us of tampering with the text, can you produce a book which has not been tampered with and which witnesses to the truth as you hold it? A book which can appeal to such signs and wonders as those which bear witness to the prophets and apostles, from whose hands we have received the writings which we still hold, as the Jews also do? I know that you cannot do this, nor even tell us how it can be done. Your own scriptures bear quite conclusive witness on this point, for they say, if ever you are in doubt as to what we have revealed, ask those who read the earlier scriptures, that is, the Jews and Christians. Surah 10, 94a. Say, we have sent down the law, and it is good guidance and light, and we have sent in their steps Jesus, the Son of Mary, in confirmation of what they know of the law, and we have given him the gospel with good guidance and light, in confirmation of what they already know. Surah 550. And, next quote, and if the people of the book believe and fear God, he will forgive their sins and bring them to a paradise of happiness. If they establish the law and the gospel and what was sent down to them from their Lord, they shall eat of that which is above and beneath their feet. From them shall come a people doing righteously, but the majority of them, how evil are their deeds. Surah 570. Say, O people of the book, ye stand on nothing until ye establish the law and the gospel which has been sent down to you from your Lord. Surah 572. See how your own book bears witness to us that the true reading of any passage is our reading? You are required to ask and receive judgment from us on such points. Now then, can you affirm that we have corrupted the text? What is this but to contradict your own scriptures? The situation is plain enough. You witness to the truth of our text, then again you contradict the witness you bear and allege that we have corrupted it. This is the height of folly." I find particularly interesting that passage in the Quran that he quoted. Let's see, which one was it? Well, where they are told to consult the people of the book if they have any doubt.
Is there a 1094A?
Yeah, there you go. If ever you are in doubt as to what we have revealed, ask those who read the earlier scriptures. I mean, here in the Quran is a verse that's telling the Muslims, if ever you're in doubt about something, ask the Christians and the Jews about what was sent down and revealed. And this Christian is reminding this Muslim of that, saying, you're commanded by your scriptures to ask us. And of course, the clear implication is that we still have the gospel. It has not been corrupted. The Jews still have the Torah, and we have the Torah as well. It's called the Old and New Testaments. And you're supposed to ask us about this. And so this whole idea of, well, it was all corrupted, was this sort of an argument invented after it became obviously apparent to Muslims how contradictory their book of Revelation is from the gospel and the Torah. Then they were left with really nothing to say but to suggest that there had been corruption. Next week, when we look at next week, we're going to brand, but be kind of focusing more on the New Testament transmission of the text and the manuscript process. And there's just some quotes that are so encouraging and wonderful out of this book that it's just worth the book, just those quotes. Just getting kind of in touch with how all of this came to be and how trustworthy are our scriptures and how unique that is in the history of any document in transmission.